Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 14. It's found on page 5 of the bulletin, page 999 in the Bibles under your chairs. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord.
So, if you're here for the first time this morning, this text may kind of awaken a little shock. Value there, I guess, but we're working our way through the book of Revelation, and we've come to a text this morning that in many ways is kind of shocking, and so I hope that that we can get down to the business of understanding it properly this morning. Let's take a moment to pray and then get going. Our Father, we confess our weakness as we come to your word. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand the great things that are there. We pray that you'd help us to see the grace of God in the gospel in the midst of the fury of your wrath. We pray that you would help us this morning by sending your Holy Spirit, who has first inspired this word, to help us to understand it. And I pray for myself that you would give me that blessed self-forgetfulness that allows me to put aside the concern for anyone's opinion except your own. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So several years ago, I was taking a course in apologetics at Covenant Seminary. And the professor, Jerem Bars, recommended a film for the students in the class. It was called At Play in the Fields of the Lord. I doubt that many of us here have seen it. I won't ask for a show of hands or anything like that. It wasn't a Christian film. It, in fact, was kind of hard to watch in a lot of ways. It's not the kind of thing that I would recommend for an evening's family entertainment. Nevertheless, it's a fascinating story about two groups of people who come into the Amazon jungle. Very different groups of people. On the one hand, you have a group of American drug runners who are intending to go into the Amazon jungle and exploit the people there for their own materialistic gain. On the other hand, you have a team of American Baptist missionaries who intend to go into the jungle to exploit the people for religious reasons. And those two groups are very different. So what is really fascinating in this film is the relationship of each of these two groups, the relationship that they develop with the Amazonian tribesmen, you know, in each case. On the one hand, you have the American drug runners. They end up developing a very close relationship with the with these native Amazonians, or whatever I'm supposed to be calling them. The way that happened was they had a plane crash and they jumped out of the plane and had their parachutes, you know, floated to the ground with their parachutes, and the tribesmen had never seen human beings fall out of the sky before, so they thought they must be gods, and they treated them as such. And then, on the other side, the missionaries, being somewhat afraid of these new surroundings and not knowing what to expect from the Amazonians, you know, they put up a fortress-like kind of perimeter, including barbed wire, to protect themselves from these people. And of course, they didn't get many people to come to the worship service that way. So they hung little shiny things on the barbed wire in hopes of attracting some of the people to their worship services. And they even tried to bribe those people to come to Christ by giving them trinkets and things like that. And they bribed them with rewards for converting from paganism to Christianity. Now, I'm pretty sure that this was meant to be a caricature, but I think if we're honest, we have to admit that it comes disturbingly close to the truth. These days, it isn't very difficult to find Christian evangelists trying to attract people to Jesus by offering them rewards. You might know the kind of thing that I'm thinking about. You turn on the TV and the televangelist is there and he's in a big auditorium and he says, "Come to Jesus and he will solve all of your family problems. Come to Jesus and he will make you healthy. Come to Jesus, and he will heal all your diseases. You know, come to Jesus, and he'll rescue you from your addictions." But probably the most crass version of this is what we call the prosperity gospel. I'm sure you must have heard of that. That's the message there. The message there is, come to Jesus, and he'll make you wealthy. come to Jesus and he'll give you all kinds of material things. You see, in essence, what that is spiritual bribery. Their converts become Christians not because they want God, but because they want God, what God can give them. They love God's gifts more than they love God himself. Nevertheless, I think we have to admit that the Bible really does talk about gifts, about rewards. And when the Bible does that, it isn't engaging in the kind of cheap gospel salesmanship that you sometimes find among Christian missionaries or Christian evangelists. When the Bible talks about the rewards of coming to Christ, it's simply following out the consequences of the gospel itself. The gospel is good news. According to the Bible, the coming of Jesus into the world is the best thing that has ever happened to us. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, evil was rampant. It was this undefeated power at work in the world. But the Bible says that as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, the decisive battle against evil has been won. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The consummation victory over evil has finally been secured. Jesus is the unimpeachable king of the universe. And if that message is true, then it must bring rewards with it to those who embrace that message. That's why the Christian message is called the gospel. It's the good news, the joyous proclamation. So, our motive for allegiance to Christ should be more than self-interest, but it can never be less than self-interest. If there's no heaven to gain, then what's the point? If there's no heaven to gain, then the cross doesn't make sense to anybody, does it? The whole point of Christ's work was to obtain the reward of heaven for us. And maybe that's why the book of Revelation speaks about heavenly rewards more than any other book in the New Testament. We have to remember, to whom did John write this book? The answer is it's written to first century Christians who were suffering enormous persecution. And because they're being persecuted, they're being tempted to deny Christ. As they look around, they see very little evidence of the victory over evil that Jesus talked about. They find very little evidence of his power overcoming the power of the devil. Rome is this totalitarian beast, as we saw last week. It demands not just civil obedience, but divine worship. You had to bow before the emperor and offer incense to the emperor. And Christians who wouldn't do that in good conscience, which should be all Christians, of course, you know, they bow before the emperor and acknowledge him as Lord and God. They couldn't do that. They're being murdered. They're being martyred. They're being killed. They're being tortured in all kinds of ways, very creative ways. So where is this victory over evil that Jesus is supposed to be bringing to us? The devil is not acting like a defeated enemy. In fact, it seems like he's more powerful and malicious than he ever has been before. So one of John's purposes in writing this book, maybe his main purpose, is to encourage these first century Christians in the midst of the terrible conflict that they're facing. It may seem remote from your experience that Christ, to say that Christ has been victorious over evil, John is saying, but he really has been. That's why he talks so much about heavenly rewards. It's not a form of crude evangelistic bribery. He sees a deep need for pastoral encouragement in the people that he's writing to. He's saying to them, look, no matter how difficult your present experience, no matter how tough you have it, you Christians are really in an enviable position. In fact, he's saying Christians are the most enviable people in the world. And chapter 14 shows us some of the reasons why that's so. This morning, I'd like to just look at three of them. First, John says that Christians have been given a unique advantage. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, you know, if you've been here with us before, you'll know that we have come across this 144,000 before, but we really haven't talked about who they were. So who are they? Well, as you might have guessed, the fact that there's a little a vacuum here of, you know, definition, that all kinds of people try to insert their opinions. So some people take this 144,000 to be a converted Jewish nation. That interpretation is based on chapter 7, verse 5, where John tells us that the 144,000 is comprised of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And many commentators then point to Romans 11, 26 for support of that interpretation. Romans 11, 26 says, all Israel will be saved. That's just a bit out of the context. You know, it's just one phrase out of the context. But what does that mean? Well, according to the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, which we, you know, if you were here several weeks ago, I hope you remember what that means. It means that everything in the book of Revelation is read as if it applies only to the indefinite future. According to the futurist interpretation, that verse means that vast numbers of Jewish people at the end of history are going to be living in their Palestinian homeland, and they will recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There'll be this mass conversion to Christianity. And Christ's earthly millennial kingdom will be the political center of that will be in Jerusalem. That's when, according to the futurist interpretation, all ethnic Israel will be saved. And that's perhaps the most popular viewpoint on Romans 11:26 that you find among Christians today, at least in America. But there are several problems with that, and we don't have time to go into all of them this morning, but for a start, the context tells us that it is as the Gentiles are being brought into the church that all Israel is being saved. So that must mean that all Israel is a mixture of Jew and Gentiles. But as far as this passage in Revelation 14 is concerned, the most convincing criticism of the idea that Jews are somehow destined for some special treatment at the end of history is contradicted elsewhere in the New Testament. The New Testament uniformly insists that there are not two peoples of God, as some people have said. That actually is a dispensationalist kind of viewpoint, if you know what I mean by that. There are certain people who are convinced that there are two different peoples of God, one Jewish and the other Gentile. There's only one people of God, and the one people of God in the New Testament calls the church. The church contains both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. For instance, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that no matter what your ethnic background, no matter, you know, what your economic class, regardless of your gender, all those who are in Christ Jesus have equal access to God. That's one of the major struggles in the early church. The first century church was, you know, not unlike the 21st century church, struggled to overcome the racial and national and the distinctions that existed between brothers and sisters in Christ. So to suggest that that converted Jews are going to be some kind of discrete special group at the end of history when Christ returns seems like a pretty odd idea, really. So the 144,000 is almost certainly not a special group of converted Jewish people. The second line of interpretation takes the view that the 144,000 represents some kind of spiritual elite. For instance, there are many scholars who suggest that John is thinking about Christian martyrs here. They point to that phrase in verse 4 that says, offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, that's sacrificial language. And language like that is very often used to describe martyrdom. So they say, John is insisting that these martyrs, these people who have been killed for their faith, have earned a special place in heaven because they've been faithful unto death. Others have suggested other kind of esoteric suggestions. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, I think they may have changed this, but their historic view was that 144,000 represents the group of a kind of group of super saints who enjoy special privileges in the world to come because of their exceptional service in this world. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church takes it, too. The 144,000 are the canonized saints who, by their devotional purity, have earned a place much closer to Christ in heaven. As appealing as all of that might be, to think that some people from our particular group have a superior place in heaven, that's really contradicted by the rest of the New Testament. It's true, Jesus said that in heaven there'll be many mansions, but he didn't say there would be first, second, and third class, accommodations like a Carnival cruise line or something. If the 144,000 doesn't represent the converted Jewish nation, if it doesn't represent a spiritual elite, then what does it represent? Well, I'm convinced that it simply represents the total number of God's people. When John says in verse 1 that they have the name of Christ written on their foreheads, he's speaking about the seal of the Spirit by which God identifies his people. So why does John talk about Mount Zion and the 12 tribes? Well, it's symbolic language. That's what we find all the way through the book of Revelation. It's symbolism that identifies the church as the true Israel. The church is simply the continuation of the Jewish church in the Old Testament. The church is the new Israel. Israel is the church in the wilderness, according to Stephen. So in Galatians 3, for instance, Paul points to Gentile converts there, and he says in verse 7, those who have faith are the children of Abraham. See, it's not the natural descendants, not the people with the same DNA. No, this is the people who are of faith are children of Abraham. And in verse 29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you're united to Christ, then you are Abraham's true descendant. John himself in Revelation 2, when he was speaking about the church in Philadelphia, made the same point. He said, there are people, in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, there are people who claim to be Jews, but are not. In other words, according to John, the true Jews, those who are truly God's chosen people, are members of Christ's church. And that's the only way you can make good sense of what follows on from that here either. Verse 4, he says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, some commentators immediately try to justify celibacy by this verse. Those who are, that first statement there, that these are those who are did not defile themselves with women. Well, I'm pretty sure John didn't have celibacy in mind here. It doesn't fit the context at all. And with so much of John's language in Revelation, it's symbolic language. He's using symbolic language that is anchored in an Old Testament passage. What is the Old Testament passage that he's referring to here? To support what he's telling us in Revelation. Well, it's Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Listen carefully to what Jeremiah says there. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Now, what's going on here? What's he talking about with all these metaphors? Well, you see, he's blending three metaphors, actually. The new bride, the journey through the wilderness, and the first fruits of the harvest. What do those things have in common? What's he doing here with this? Well, he's showing us the freshness and the newness of Israel's relationship with God. He's showing us how in her youth, Israel was flourishing and thriving as she followed God through the desert, as she followed him in obeying his commandments. It's like a new marriage, he says. It was like the beginning of the harvest. But then if you keep on reading in Jeremiah chapter 2, you discover that Israel didn't keep going in that direction. Her chastity gave way to spiritual adultery as she flirted with other gods, the gods of the nations around her. Her obedience gave way to obstinate rebellion as she abandoned the law of God. Her holiness gave way to immorality. So Israel failed to be what she was called to be. And that's why later in Jeremiah 31, and there's a famous passage there where he says that one day there'll be a new people of God, and they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. One day there will be a people who have the law of God written, not just in their Bibles, but on their hearts. One day the people of God will really walk with God and really know him. That's what Jeremiah was looking forward to. And you see what John is saying then. He's telling us that the 144,000 is the new Israel for which Jeremiah was yearning. What Israel should have been, what Israel was called to be, the church now is. The Israel failed. But now the church is the true Israel. The church's fidelity to God is unshakable. The church's obedience to God is unhesitating. The church's holiness is absolutely trustworthy. Everything that the nation of Israel displayed for only a moment, the new covenant church is taking into glory. That's what John is saying in verse 5. That's why he says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is the enviable company of people that Christians have been brought into. It's not some spiritual elite. It's not just converted Jewish people. It's us. That's the first thing, first reward of being a Christian. The second is escape from judgment. And look at verses 6 and 7 there. John says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, most commentators seem to latch on to that phrase, the eternal gospel, and they interpret it as this angel telling us he's doing gospel preaching. But I think John has something really different in mind here. Let me just tell you why. First of all, there's several things. First, notice that the angel it's an angel who proclaims the message, not a human being. Secondly, notice he proclaims it in midair, not on the earth. Thirdly, notice the kind of gospel it is that he announces. It isn't exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, it seems to be a call to worship God on the basis of his authority as the creator. And fourthly, notice that this proclamation is closely associated with the thought of the end of the world. The hour of his judgment has come. And it's immediately followed by two more angelic figures who make that judgment very plain. Now, all of that suggests to me that the angel doesn't represent evangelistic outreach on the part of the church at all. Instead, it represents what theologians call general revelation. It's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he tells us that even those who don't have a Bible are nevertheless in danger of God's judgment. And the grounds that he gives for that are pretty simple. In verse 19, Romans 1:19, he says, what may be known about God is plain to them. In verse 20, he says, it is plain to them because Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So if men and women are ignorant of God, if men and women are ignorant of God, it's a culpable ignorance. They're guilty. They don't know because they don't want to know. They're without excuse, because everyone has sufficient knowledge of God to understand that they should worship the Creator. Now, it seems to me that that is exactly what this first angel's mission is all about. He's sent out for the last time to imprint on the consciences of human beings their accountability before their Creator. Everybody with a conscience knows that that's true, and everybody has a conscience. The knowledge of God bubbles up inside of us continually because we're made in the image of God. The knowledge of God is just emerging constantly, and we're constantly trying to squash it, trying to crush it, because we don't like what we're finding out about ourselves and about the world and about God. We're responsible to God, but we don't want to face that. Now, how do modern people respond when they say, well, you've got to be responsible to God? Many people that I've talked to about responsibility like this say, well, no, I'm responsible to myself. You know, I am the ultimate moral authority in the universe. That's what they're implying. But frankly, I think that makes it, you know, that doesn't make any sense. It makes about as much sense as students grading their own exams. You know, it makes about as much sense as a defendant being his own judge. What you're saying is, I'm a law unto myself. I am autonomous. So you see, the essence of sin is to refuse to be humble. It's to refuse to be grateful. It's to refuse to worship the true God. So what's this first angel doing? He's flying out to make it clear that men and women have no excuse. That means that when the judgment falls, nobody can say it's unfair. And that brings us to the second angel. Second angel followed and said, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of their adulteries. So what is Babylon here? Well, John and the other Christians in the first century chose Babylon as a pseudonym for the Roman Empire because of the similarities that they could see between those two great cities, Rome and Babylon. We'll see that more in chapter 17 and 18, but for now, it's enough to say that Babylon is the symbol of a godless culture. Its characteristics are the same in every age. It's materialistic, it's complacent, it's affluent, it's arrogant. But most of all, it corrupts everything in it and around it. John calls her, in verse 8, Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Really, a good thing about her is that she contains the seeds of her own destruction. As Isaiah in the Old Testament says, he prophesies the collapse of the Babylonian Empire. John is doing the same thing here. He's predicting the collapse of Rome. And not only Rome, but every godless culture that emerges in history. Fallen is Babylon the Great. That means our modern society is included here too. We are Babylon B. You know, if you know that website, Babylon B, it's a great satire on our culture. And so our modern society is embraced in this critique that John is giving us here. Just as there was in the Roman Empire of the first century, so it is today. There's a moral gangrene eating away at the guts of our culture in the 21st century, and we know it. Now, what's he saying? He's telling us that regardless of ethnicity or gender or economic class, all those who are in Christ have equal access to God. Sorry, I've gotten lost. I don't want to repeat too much. You won't like that. Okay, so the third angel followed them in verse 9. The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Now, what's the message here? It's all about hell and judgment. The wine of God's fury, the cup of his wrath, torment with burning sulfur, the end time harvest. You know, any sane preacher, I think, who is faced with is given this text to preach on Sunday morning, a text that's filled with images like that. Only a cruel, I think, and sadistic personality would take any pleasure in telling people what awaits them is this perpetual torment in a life that's separated from God. Some preachers have done that, but I'm not one of them. I am hoping and praying that I'm not one of them. And I'm sure that it's that kind of revulsion that makes many modern people, including some Christian preachers, want to dismiss the church's historic teaching about hell altogether. Instead, they prefer universalism, which means that basically all dogs go to heaven, or annihilationism, which is the idea that the fire of God's judgment eventually consumes the people in hell. Who's the beast that John is showing us here? Well, the answer is, it's the same one we saw back in the previous chapter. He's part of that counterfeit trinity that we saw last week. Now, what does that mean? What does that entail? It means that men and women from every age are faced with one choice: either fear God and give him the glory, or worship whatever image the anti-Christian philosophy of our world is currently trending. That's the choice: be wise or be trendy. Listen to your conscience or be molded by the spirit of the age. Fear God or worship the beast. Worship the creator or worship the creature. That's look at the last part of verse 10. That they will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. You know, once again, this is symbolic language, just as the picture of the grape harvest in verses 19 and 20 is symbolic language. John intends to shock us by this. John is using the most frightening language he can possibly use. He's speaking about torture like something unbearably hot that burns our flesh. He's speaking about horror, like the vast carnage of this bloody battle. That kind of language is only the only way he can communicate to us what a terrible thing hell really is. And these are not gratuitous images of violence and torture. John's original readers are persecuted believers, and they're tempted to think that their prospects are pretty bleak in this world. They're afraid that their suffering is going to be for nothing. And so he wants to assure us that God will put everything right in the end. Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. See, this isn't God being cruel. This isn't cruelty. This is justice. If you look further on into chapter 19, verse 15, you'll find that Jesus himself is pictured as the one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus is the one who is the judge here. So what you've got to understand is that God is absolutely furious with a rebellious world. Why? It's because sin is destroying the people that he loves. Sin is destroying the people that he created in his own image. Sin is destroying the world that he made good. And there's no way that we can understand the Bible or Jesus unless we understand that hell is the place where the destroyer is finally destroyed. Hell is the place where God finally saves his people through the destruction of their enemies. That's a theme that you find constantly throughout the scripture, and hell is the climax of it. Think of this picture of the horses bathed in blood here. Does that make you feel sick, you know, as you read it? It should. It does, for me. But that's nothing compared to the disgust that God feels when he thinks about our sin. If you have any doubts about that, then just look at the cross. Look at the agony of Christ there at the cross. Look at the blood that was poured out there. Look at there at the cross is this very same picture. It's a picture of judgment. What happened at the cross? Why did Jesus endure it? What was he doing there? The answer is he was absorbing the penalty and the misery of this fallen world, and he did it for us. Because he was bearing in his own body the penalty of our sin. Now, do you see what that means? It means that the cross of Christ is the nearest thing to hell that the world has ever seen. The cross is the foretaste of final judgment. And what the Bible tells us is pretty simple. If your sins are not paid for by Christ on the cross, in his agony, in his blood, then for you there is still hell to pay. That's why we need to be rescued. That's why we need a Savior. And Christians are in an immensely enviable position, John is telling us, because we have come to know that Savior. He's come to know us. He's found us. And that brings us very briefly to the last few verses of this chapter. Christians are to be envied because we have the unique privilege of being numbered among God's people. Christians are to be envied because we have escaped judgment through the cross of Christ. And Christians are to be envied because we have a secure hope. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Sometimes people say death is the great equalizer. No matter how wealthy you may be, no matter how high you may rise in social status, everybody ends up 6 feet under in the grave. That's certainly true that death recognizes no class distinctions, but according to the Bible, in death, men and women are divided more unequally. They're separated more unequally than ever they were in this life. The distinction, the difference between their destinies could not be different, not be greater. For those who die in the Lord, there may be fear, but there's no terror there. So if you're a Christian, the relationship that you have with Jesus in this life can't be severed by the grave. Jesus is alive and has conquered death. So the people who die in the Lord don't have to be terrorized by this picture of judgment. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. Whatever trials you may have in this life, death means rest. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. Death means rest, and death means reward. Their deeds will follow them. Now, what does that mean? It means right now counts forever. It means we can do things in this world that will last for eternity. Martin Luther was so convinced of this that when somebody asked him one time what he would do if he knew that Christ was returning tomorrow, he said, "I'd plant a tree." So what have you done? What have we done? What have you done for the kingdom of Christ? What are you doing with your retirement? Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom." Have you been doing that, or have you been just seeking your own kingdom? At the moment of your death, when you get to look back on it all, what do you suppose it'll all be worth? Some of you are probably saying, there you are again, David, you're being Eeyore all over again. I don't mean to. What I'm trying to say is more like this. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You see what I mean when I say the Christians are the most enviable people in the world? You enjoy a unique privilege. You have escaped a terrible fate, and your deeds will follow you. Are you resting in Jesus? What deeds will follow you? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have made us your own people. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into your kingdom, into your household, that you've adopted us as your children, and that you are sanctifying us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd teach us to rest in Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.